And this week, we're just doing a bit of an introduction to the book of Romans. Theo's got some sheets with a sermon structure on it. Just pop your hand up if you need one of those, and Theo will get one out to you. So, we're coming to the Word of God. And this week, we're just going to read a couple of verses from Romans, a couple of key verses. We're not going to read the whole book today, though as we do begin to go through Romans in these next few weeks, I would really encourage you at home to read through the whole book. It is a great and significant book for our lives. But today, we'll just read a few key verses. Before we do that, let's pray to our God as we come to Him. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you, for the worship that has happened so far, as we've heard from your word, as we've sang. Lord, we know that things will probably, at this point in the game, not go as smoothly as it normally would. We know we do not have Josh and Annie and the kids here with us for the next few weeks. And so, Lord, we know that it is not dependent on them, but rather dependent on you and how you work. Our worship is found in no one else. And so, Lord, help us as we worship here today. Help us as we come to the book of Romans to understand why you have given it to us, how it should affect our lives, our walk. And Lord, may it be to your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I suppose there is a bit of a storyline to Romans. Paul is a great logician, I guess, if you want to put it that way. He is great at putting forward an argument and working through it step by step. He has a trajectory, a storyline nearly, of how he lays out information. And in Romans, kind of what we see is he paints a picture of sin. Then he paints a picture of salvation, then response. What is sin? How does sin affect us? How should we be saved? Through Jesus Christ. And then how should our lives change? So we're going to read three little verses, passages from Romans, just as we kind of touch on those three points, and then we'll get into the kind of general summary. So chapter 3, first of all, if you have a Bible, do kind of loosely follow along with me. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And as I said, this is what he says of sin. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then, if you will, skip ahead to chapter 8 and verse 28. One of the most well-known verses in Romans says this: And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then lastly, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is where we get towards the response to the gospel. And he says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those are our kind of key verses that we'll touch upon. And as we get into the book, I was thinking, and I wonder if you ever have had this sensation that you hear something and it completely changes your perspective. Have you ever heard something? Has something just clicked? And you're like, oh, I never thought of it like that. For me, we just started a series on Thursday evenings on the book of Exodus, and I will never forget the first time I heard as a teenager somebody talk about the Israelites being brought out of the land of Egypt, and they said, that is a picture of your salvation. That's how Christ works to bring us out of sin and into redemption. And the first time I heard that, I was like, I never looked at it that way before. That is, now it seems obvious now, but at the time it completely turned around the way I looked at my faith, which in turn affected my whole life. Have you ever heard something that completely changes your perspective? Now today we are in Romans, it is just an introduction. And let me tell you this, the Bible is the most sold book in the world. It's the most sold book in the world. It's also the most shoplifted book in the world. Do what you want with that. And within the Bible, I would argue that the book of Romans has been one of its most influential sections throughout all history. And to give you one of the chief examples of that, in the early 16th century, the church was going in a bad direction. The teaching at the time was the way that the grace of God worked was that he gives you grace, but then you have to use that grace. Right? You have to use that grace and be faithful, be obedient. You have to then put on top of that grace all of the works that you do. And then by the time you get to the judgment, if you haven't satisfactorily used that grace of God, then no salvation for you. That's what they taught. Salvation was dependent on how you lived in response to the grace of God. So you can see what that means for the average believer, right? You have no assurance. You have no sure hope. You're living your whole life like, oh, well, what if this isn't good enough? I think I'm doing good, but what if I just can't get the right notes? Now, at that time, there's a monk called Martin Luther teaching a class on the book of Romans. He's teaching a bunch of students. And he is in Romans, and he is wrestling with it. And he is convinced that what he believes, what is being taught in the church, isn't quite what the Word of God says. He struggles because he looks at himself and he is like, man, I am a sinner. I am not righteous at all. I try and try and try, but I cannot shake the sense that I am not good enough and that God will not save me, he said, as a monk teaching the Word of God to a bunch of students. And so he read the Bible and saw a difference. And so he points out a few smaller problems to the church, according to Scripture, but then those things escalate. He takes a stand on the gospel that he now reads in the book of Romans, and he is excommunicated from the church. But it doesn't stop him preaching and teaching the gospel, and 500 years later, I would tell you that the cultural landscape of all of the Western world and much of the rest has been fundamentally changed because of what this man came to believe about the contents of the book of Romans. Our world has been changed by a response to this book. This is a big book. What we see in the book of Romans is a powerful, powerful truth, and we cannot afford to get it wrong. So just for a bit of context, the Apostle Paul, he wrote Romans around 57 AD. He was writing from the city of Corinth. At this stage, we think he'd never actually been to Rome. So he's writing this as kind of an introduction to himself. But clearly he knows the situation in Rome because it deals with a particular problem in the Roman church. Jewish Christians weren't getting along with Gentile Christians. People who came to Christ from the Jewish community were disagreeing with people who came to Christ from the average Roman populace. And the Jewish Christians are saying, well, these Gentiles, they don't know anything about who God is. They don't know and understand him like we do. Our whole culture is based on understanding this God. And on the other side, the Gentile Christians are saying, well, look at these guys. Here they are clinging on to the old ways. Why can't they move on and realize that things have changed? That's how we imagine the conversation going. So Paul, writing to them, walks through the gospel. This is who God is. Yes, look how the Old Testament, the God that the Jews have known for the last so many thousands of years, look how the Old Testament shows us his righteousness and his glory. And look how those things of the former covenant, the promises he made with people in the past, look how they point us towards the absolute upheaval that Jesus Christ brings along. Because Christ has come, I tell you this, church, you are both necessary and important to the church. God wants you to be united in the gospel, in your salvation. And that salvation, while it is personal to you, it doesn't just stay that way. Our salvation starts within and it moves outwards because it affects how we relate to one another. It should bind you together in unity. It should affect the way you live your lives, and it should show you how to live at peace with love for one another, even though you are in the midst of a city that will not be kind to you. So given that we're essentially doing an introduction or an overview this morning, as I said, we want to highlight a couple of key verses, touch base on a few locations throughout the gospel. We are going to pick out the general storyline, if you will, and we're going to see exactly what it says. So even if you just have the book of Romans open with you, if you have it there, and we're just going to start in chapter 1, and I'll point us to a few places as we go along. We're taking a big sweeping overview of the book this morning within the space of like 25 minutes. We'll see how that goes. So in the beginning of the book, past his usual greetings, Paul always greets the church. He opens kind of with a bit of a mission statement going forwards. One statement to set him up for what he's going to talk about. This is in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, he is saying, you need the gospel. It is only by the gospel that you shall be saved. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. No one has access to the Father except through Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the means by which God will save people. Nothing else. And when it says then, it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Paul is making clear is, well, yes, the gospel did go out to the Jews first. It was anticipated in the Old Testament, but also just very practically, if you look in the book of Acts, right? The gospel goes first among the Jewish community, and then it spreads to everyone else. So Paul is not saying that the Jew first, as in the Jew holds a more special place for the gospel. This is just a timeline thing, right? It's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. The timings were different, but both of you are part of the same privileged body of believers to know Christ as their Savior. And then he quotes the book of Habakkuk. He says, "The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul uses it a little bit differently from how it is used in that book, but both get at the same truth. Your life, whether it was at the point of your salvation in Christ or going forwards, is only possible through an act of faith in God. You do not achieve salvation from the family you grew up in, right? Growing up in a Christian family does not automatically make you a believer. You do not achieve salvation from your nationality. You do not achieve salvation from the efforts of your own strength. Only in submitting to God may you be saved. The just shall live by faith. And so then he follows it up with this, and you see this in your structure if you have one. The Lord is revealed. Paul says that a lack of faith is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. In the words of the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. If you want to see the being and the work of God and the evidence of God, look outside. Look outside. There is much being done in apologetics, which is the field of kind of like arguing the case for Christianity, right? There's a whole big field of this, lots of different perspectives. But one of the strongest things that has endured since this was written and forevermore is that creation speaks for itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look out at creation, if you cannot recognize that there is an author behind that masterpiece, you are, in your own sin, suppressing the truth. This is towards the end of chapter 1, or midway through, verses 18 and 19, if you're following along, is where we kind of talk about this kind of thing. You are, in your own sin, suppressing the truth. God has been revealed. He is evident in nature itself. And then, moving forward, because we do need to go quickly through all of this if we want to get through the whole book, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is revealed through creation, and the Lord is righteous. And this is perhaps one of the most important points in all of Romans. The Lord, to quote Isaiah, is holy, holy, holy. One holy did not just cover it for Isaiah. He is thrice holy. Man cannot even look upon God because they would wither away in shame. He is too holy for us to behold because we are sinful. I think one of the closest earthly parallels, if we're talking about the sheer immensity, power, and unapproachable righteousness of God, is to think of a tsunami. Imagine swimming in the water, and then before you arises a wave. And it's a wave that stretches to 20 times your height. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of tsunamis, or like even like waves that people are trying to surf on, and they're just like this little speck in the video in the context of the whole wave. You're here before this wave that stretches way above you, that thunders louder than anything you've ever heard, that causes your very bones to shake with power that would crush you in an instant, and then it would still roll on as if you were never there in the first place. Imagine being there and not contend with the fact that such a wave would be but a drop of rain on the Lord our God. He holds those very oceans in the palm of his hand. He is beyond us in power and certainly in righteousness. Paul says in chapter 3, it's one of the verses we read, verses 23 and 24, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. you cannot compare to him because he is powerful beyond compare, and every morsel of that power is used to act in righteousness. And we cannot go even a single day without falling into sin. Paul kind of talks about that a bit later in Romans, and we'll get onto that a little bit. But Romans is a great place to go. If you feel like you are not a sinner, go to Romans, because it will tell you otherwise. And point three on your structure, the Lord is retributive. Now, sometimes you pick a big word because it works in with the pattern. We've had all ours so far, so we've had revealed, righteous, and retributive. Retributive is in concerning retribution, right? Punishment for wrongdoing. A fitting punishment for injustice. That is retribution. And because our God is a just and holy God, he must punish sin. It is unjust to let the murderer walk free. And so God, as a righteous judge, must punish sin. And this is not a pernickety God, right? Throwing a tantrum over things that he just doesn't like. Sometimes you might have that perspective. But rather, this is a holy God rooting out everything of hatred, anything of corruption, anything that would destroy and compromise creation rather than restoring and growing it. Maybe in your sin, maybe there are sins that you think you have your sin, and then you look at them and you say, well, maybe God's being a little bit harsh on this. It's not all that bad, right? Surely God's just taking things a little bit too far here. But let me remind you, there are cultures throughout history that have found no moral problem with sacrificing their children to appease the gods. There are cultures throughout history who have treated women abhorrently. Women as commodities to be used rather than people. Right? These are the things that our culture looks at and says, that's horrible. But those may be extremes, but what I'm saying is this. Conceding small things like a snowball rolling down a mountainside will multiply and grow until our culture can turn a blind eye to the most abhorrent of things. Look at the sexual revolution of the 20th century. It begins with divorce becoming more prominent. And then we get into kind of the free love movement. It becomes widespread. Then it becomes this thing that is not just for a husband and wife in the bounds of marriage, but it is something for personal satisfaction, fulfilling whatever whim you want. And then it denigrates further. And now it's a complete mess. Now it's anything you want it to be. You have, there are things that I will not go into, actually, because I recognize we have some smaller folks here, and it would not be appropriate. But this, we are not at the end zone of the sexual revolution. We're at the midpoint. It will get worse. How many of us have had these things infiltrate our homes? Lust, an unthinkable break in the beautiful sanctity of marital faithfulness that would have had us stoned to death in centuries gone by. What about idle slander? What about unrelenting resentment to the people who inconvenience you? Our culture has blind spots. We have blind spots. If we think our sin isn't so bad, compare yourself to a culture that says, oh, well, sacrificing children is fine, but don't go to bed with anyone but your wife, right? Do you see what I mean here? The standard is not the culture's current standard. It is God. He is the only righteous and holy. If you look at your sin and you deem it as not worth the punishment that God would deliver, let me tell you, the error is not on God's part. It is on your part. But moving forward into chapter 4, we have that second part, the Son of Redemption. And first of all, we have a promise. If all of that sounds hopeless, if it sounds like you can't do anything right, if it sounds like you cannot escape your own sin, Paul would agree with you. That's exactly what Paul's trying to say. That is his point. By default, all of us are deserving of hell. But coming towards chapter 4, we find a turnaround. We have a promise. Now, we spoke earlier of how Paul uses the Old Testament, and here's where that kind of comes into play. He asks his audience, well, let me ask you this. What about Abraham? Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What about Abraham? He is our forefather. He's the progenitor of Israel. Is he in that category? If all sin, then what about this man who receives this beautiful promise from God, a promise of a great family, a great nation, and blessing to all the families of the earth? What happens to him? Because he's a sinner as well. But it's easy. Chapter 4 and verse 3, if you're following along. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Your righteousness cannot be found in your own works, but in depending upon what God has promised in faith. Abraham was told to leave his home and his family, and he did. He stepped out in faith. Faith is the principle by which he lived his life, and it is what saved him and saw that promise through. And who is the blessing for all the families of the earth that we see in the Old Testament? Who is that blessing but Jesus Christ? We have a promise. We have multiple promises. And all of our promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. We have peace in chapters 5 and 6. Of Abraham, Paul goes on to say, in chapter 4 and verse 20, read this with me. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. The things he said, he will do, in other words. And therefore it was imputed. And imputed means given, put upon. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. On to chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, Christ was the promise that Abraham received all those years ago. He did not know Christ by name, but he trusted upon God's faithfulness. And now, in the same way, Christ is our promise. He's our promise. We have peace with God, who would and should have judged us guilty, but now has worked in Jesus Christ to give, as it says, this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope at the glory of God. The glory of God and his righteousness becomes not a thing to fear, but a thing to hope in, because God works for his people. Moving on into chapter 7, we have pardon. We have pardon. And I have to say, it feels like a great injustice to skim over these passages so quickly. One of the great joys a Christian can have is to read through the first eight chapters of Romans in one go. All of it if you want, but particularly the first eight chapters, to steep in them, to breathe in their beauty, and to comprehend the extent of God's good work towards us in Christ Jesus. So can I recommend that you go home and do that sometime this week? If you feel burdened by sin, this will offer you freedom. If you feel unappreciative towards God, the gravity will arrest you and beset you. Christian, this week, I say to you, behold God in Romans. I say this because chapters 7 and 8 is the climax of that argument. They're the particularly beautiful part, I think. If you do read through Romans, I would slow down at chapter 7 because it is meaty. It is meaty. But simply put, in chapter 7, Paul's point is this. The law of God is impossible to keep. It's impossible to keep. But the law of God, as you see in the Ten Commandments and beyond, is a good and holy thing, but it was given to show your sin. The point of the law is to show you that you cannot keep it. God's righteous being is so far above what you could achieve in your wildest dreams. You can't come close to God. It says in Scripture, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before God. And yet it is precisely through Christ's death that the due punishment for your sin has been paid. We have pardon because in Christ the law is fulfilled. We are not slaves to the law, but slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. We are found in Him. We are released in Him. We cannot keep the law. We still want to try as Christians. It is a good thing and a holy thing, but you will not do it. You will not do it. But praise God, because Christ is able to. And so we get on to chapter 8, which is we have participation on your structures. We won't get far in this series, but this is the chapter that I long with every fiber of my being to one day preach in its entirety, because it is a phenomenal truth. Because Christ died and rose again, just as you, if you are in Christ, died to your old self and rose again, now you have participation with Him. You're aligned with Him. You are together with Him. You are indwelt by His Spirit. You are an heir with Him to the great inheritance of eternal life. And eternal life is a life not defined by its length, but defined by its beauty. In Him, you will know the peace, hope, and glory of a future spent in the presence of God. Because Christ shares that with you. As God looks upon us, He doesn't look at our works any longer if we are in Christ. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. It has been shared with us. Do you remember when Christ fed the 5,000? Do you remember that story? I hope most of us know it. Christ uses a small amount of food to share among 5,000 people, and there's more left over at the end than we began with because Christ multiplied what was there. He shared round the food. It did not run out. Everyone ate their fill, and there was more in the leftovers than there was in the beginning. The reason I mention this is because as Christ shares His Father's love for Him to us, this is the same way. It works the same way. Right? As Christ shares His inheritance, it does not dwindle. It does not become diluted as it is shared out. In Christ's righteousness, every single person who comes to Him in faith can be filled, can be made complete in the love of God, and can know the same favor from the Father as Christ has himself. Christ loves you just as he loves his only son. For you are now his son or his daughter also. One of my favorite passages of scriptures in 1 John chapter 3. And it says, "See what great love the Father has given to us that we can be called children of God." And so we are. In Christ, you're not just called a child. In Christ, you have been adopted. You are a son or a daughter. It is why we pray, Father. In Christ, you become a child of God, and you obtain everything that a child naturally born would have. We share in all of the glory that Christ receives. Praise God for this great truth. I'm just going to run through a few snippets from chapter 8, because there are some mighty verses in here. This is verse 1 of chapter 8. We talked about sin. What do we see now? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. On to verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 37 to 39. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for what he has done for us through Christ. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. We all deserve punishment. And yet now we say, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we move into the back half, you'll notice that we are in chapter 8, and there are 16 chapters of Romans. We are not halfway through. We are more than halfway through. Don't worry. We read of the Spirit who indwells us and strengthens us for our life in Christ. And though we have just covered, really, chapters 1 to 8 in this summary, the rest of the book is kind of how we react to that truth. It's our response to that great gospel. It is how we now live in Christ. And so today, we're just going to treat it as some application for ourselves, to dive more fully into it another time. So you've got 3 points there under the Spirit of Renewal. And it is entitled that because it is indeed the Spirit who strengthens us to make these changes. And so the first application, and these are coming all from the back half of Romans, first is be united. We spoke about the Jews and the Gentile Christians. Be united. I don't know what attitude that you come into church with. Maybe there is somebody that you don't particularly like. Maybe you found out that I'll be taking over from Josh and you rolled your eyes because I'm not your favorite. Maybe you would rather be anywhere else. Maybe you smile on the outside, but on the inside you hold resentment towards all of these people gathered here. I tell you this plainly in Christ. Stop it. Stop it. And don't use the excuse. I've heard this excuse so many times. Well, I love them, but I don't really like them. These are the people that Christ died for. These are the people gathered here in Christ whom God looks upon as cherished children. These are your fellow heirs. These are your brothers and sisters. Any grievances you have, resolve them. Let your attitude be one that seeks restoration and encouragement, not cynicism, not destruction. In fact, if we talk about Israel and we talk about Joseph, the sin of Joseph's father was to play favorites, because it was very apparent he loved Joseph more than the rest of the brothers. Now, the brother sinned by selling him into slavery, but the father also sinned by playing favorites. And you see how poisonous that became. These are the events that led to Israel being 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Don't play favorites. All the children of God are loved, beloved, and there are no favorites. Secondly, be transformed. Be transformed. The truth of the gospel, and this isn't a particularly graceful illustration, but it's like the milk that billows through your morning cup of tea or coffee, right? When you pour that in, I love to watch it kind of like billow throughout the cup. And then it occupies all of it, doesn't it? It fills out everything. It saturates everything it touches. And just like that, with the gospel, your whole life will be changed if you truly start to depend on the gospel. Your relationships, your work, your home life, pettiness turns into forgiveness. Anger turns into mercy. Jealousy turns into contentment. Christ will take every fiber of your being and turn it upside down for the sake of his glory. And we do that in sheer thankfulness for the insurmountable gift that we have been given. Be transformed. And lastly, be submitted. As I said, you can find all these applications through the back half of Romans and from chapters 13 to 14. I ask you this: if Christ is the only thing of worth to you now, can you set aside those things which are not so important anymore? Can you put aside the secondary things? Romans 14 in particular, 13 and 14, are so challenging. If there is something that grieves your brother or sister, but it doesn't grieve you, what do? Well, put that thing aside. Go along with them. There is a phrase in the last few years, and I absolutely despise it. I've heard many people say it. You do you. You do you. I cannot stand that phrase, because it is saying, do whatever you want. Don't care a jot what other people think. But that is not what we are called to as Christians. We do care what other people think, because we care what people think of Christ. And we want people to look at us and see Christ glorified. And so, as a Christian, your duty to serve others in love trumps your so-called right to personal freedom and independence. It does. That's a challenging thing, because it goes against everything our culture teaches, but that's what Romans teaches us. As long as you are worshiping Christ in good conscience, in accordance with Scripture, you have the power to leave the unhelpful things aside. Furthermore, Romans says the same thing applies to the government. I think we struggle with authority in Ireland. The same thing applies to the government. Unless they are directly contradicting the word of God, a la the book of Daniel, obey your government. Christians should not be known as contentious troublemakers. We should not be rebelling against everything the world throws our way, but we should be those who live in peace, because we know that what? No matter what, we are more than conquerors. We're not fighting a battle against the government. The battle's already been won. So in as far as your Christian conscience allows you, do not rebel. Let, as people look to us, let them see Christ. Let them not see us as cantankerous, contentious, angry, petty, proud, and stubborn. Let them see Christ. If you are not in Christ, Romans speaks for itself. You need to come to him. You need the gospel. There is only salvation through putting your trust in Christ. And to the Christian, I say this, your life has been rescued from the pit. How is that truth going to change your life? Just before we come to prayer, I will say, recently on our structures, we have been putting out some questions for further thought. I'd really encourage you to pick up a structure sheet, even if you didn't get it, because we hope that these questions will be thought-provoking. And they might be tough. If you find that you don't have a good answer, speak to Alistair or myself, and we'll aspire to give you an informed answer. But I really encourage you, take a look at those questions and consider them today. How will we be changed through the knowledge of the gospel? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for what we've read today. We praise you for your great gospel. We praise you for our participation with Christ. We praise you that, Lord, we are not under the law, but we are free from it. Lord, we are not those living lives of continual guilt and shame and thinking that we cannot do anything right before you, but Lord, we are those who live in peaceful contentment, knowing that we are more than conquerors, and that yes, we are called to live obediently, but it is not a slavish chore. It is a joy. Help us be joyful, even as we are challenged with seemingly difficult things from your word, Lord. Help us regard them with joy, and help us look forward with great anticipation, future glory, the hope, the joy that is set before us. We find them all in Christ, the affirmative answer to every promise that has been given to us. Thank you for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to come and we're going to sing again. This time, let me remind myself, I believe we are singing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We are singing that. We're singing that after Behold Our God. Both of these songs are songs which champion the power and the righteousness of God. We sing Behold Our God because we sing who has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. And in the third verse, getting onto the gospel as we read that trajectory in Romans, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. After that, we're going to sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, thy great name we praise. We have heard some astounding things this morning. I don't know if I portrayed them astoundingly, but in truth, they are astounding. Go to Romans, read of our God, because who he is, what we have been given, these are amazing things. They are life and death, and they turn everything upside down. Let's stand and sing, Behold our God, then Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.